Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to High Point Church as we are talking about the kingdom of God here on these Sunday mornings. And boy, this is fun. This is exciting. I was studying it yesterday, and I'm telling you, it's getting deeper in my heart. That's one of the privileges of teaching you, is that I'm up here learning just like you are. Amen? Because it's not Pastor Trey who is the teacher this morning. Thank God for that. It's the Holy Ghost who dwells in us, teaching through us and teaching to us. So we come before Him this morning. Holy Spirit, we come to receive revelation, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom from You. For You are the one who gives wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. So as we've been singing about and learning about this morning, as we know You, I thank You, wisdom can come. Revelation can come. Understanding can be imparted to us. And that's what we come to do right now, to receive these awesome virtues straight from Your throne. And we come with hearts that are willing to hear, hearts that want to hear, and ears that are wide open to hear what the Spirit is saying to His church today. And everybody that believes that says, amen. Amen. Well, you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. We are in the process of talking about the kingdom of God, as I just said, and we're on a little mini-series. We're doing a bunch of little mini-series through this theme this year. And right now, we're on one that is called Defining the Kingdom of God. Because how many of you know there's a lot of questions by a lot of Christians of what is the kingdom of God? Where is the kingdom of God? When is the kingdom of God? And these are all questions that we really need to understand, because this is a message, as we've learned already, that we are called to carry into the world around us. People need to hear the gospel of the kingdom of God. But in order for them to hear it through us, we got to know what it is. So that's what we've been doing. In part one and two of this teaching, we answered the question, what is the kingdom of God? The first thing we found is the word kingdom describes the place or the people where the king has dominion. Therefore, we learn that it is the place where the king's wishes and the king's will is being done. And what we learned from that is that the perfect, prototypical example of God's kingdom, His will being done, is in where? The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the perfect example, the shining example of the way God's kingdom operates. And we've learned that in the kingdom of God, there is no sickness, there is no sin, there is no disease, there is no poverty, there is no oppression. There are none of those things that we might experience here on the earth. Therefore, the kingdom of God shows us exactly how God wills for things to happen. But that doesn't mean we're just doomed to be here on the earth and just live under those things. God has told us to pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So it is God's will, it is God's wish, it is the king's wish and desire that His kingdom, as it is in heaven, be established on the earth, and here's the best news, through you. It's not going to happen because we're asking God to come bail us out and God to come do these things. He's calling us as His representatives, as His ambassadors, to bring that peace from the kingdom we've come from, which we've been born of, into this earth. Praise God. So we also learned that God's kingdom can also be described as God's government. Amen? And that's where we learn that point. God's government operates a lot like a lot of different governments operate here on the earth. And one of the awesome things is that the kingdom of God, while it certainly operates like a monarchy, where there is a king, there is a sovereign that is ruling over everything, it also has aspects of a democracy in it. Because God has delegated us, His church, with authority and power to go heal the sick, cast out demons, and take care of things to bring God's kingdom here on the earth. That's the role and responsibility you and I have to bring His kingdom here on the earth now. Praise God. So then, last week, we looked at another definition that it was actually given by an Old Testament scholar, and his name was Graham Goldsworthy. And I love this guy's summarization of the kingdom of God, because he defines it as this: it's God's people in God's place under God's rule. It's God's people in God's place under God's rule. And so what we found out, the first thing we looked at from that definition is how the word God's, apostrophe S, is used three times there. Meaning that God's kingdom is all about what He possesses, what He wants, His possessions. And so therefore, it's first of all God's people. So what do we ask the question, who are God's people? And I'll tell you, you can go all around to different churches and you'll get a bunch of different answers. Some people will say God's people are the Jews, right? Some people will say God's people is the church. But the truth of the matter is, God's people are not just somebody who has been born under a natural lineage, nor is it people who ascribe to being God's people. It is people who do the will of their Father. Therefore, God's people are not just people who are nominal Christians or people that think because they go to church or synagogue regularly that they are God's people. No, Jesus corrected that. John the Baptist corrected that. That God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones, praise God. In other words, it's not just because of physical, natural things that makes people God's people. People that are God's people today, this is the truth of the matter. People who are born of God. People who are born of His Spirit, that have been made His children, that now, because they have been born again, because they have received of His Spirit, they are doing the will of God in their life. Doesn't mean they're perfect, doesn't mean they don't make mistakes, but they certainly are, as a general rule, yielding themselves to the rule and reign of His kingdom in their life. So it wasn't necessarily a popular message last week, as we talked a little bit about repentance and sin and things like the church don't like to talk about too much today. But how many of you know, when you start understanding the kingdom of God, you'll start understanding salvation better. And all those scriptures we like to sweep up under the rug and not acknowledge because we don't understand how they come together with grace will become a little more clear as we begin to understand that salvation is essentially me turning from a former kingdom and coming into a new one that has been gifted to me by grace. Now it's changing my behavior, the way I live in my life, praise God. So that's what we learned last week. Now, last week we also asked the question, and that's based here on Luke chapter 17. We asked the question of, where is the kingdom of God? And that was a question that came up essentially by the Pharisees, or at least was answered by Jesus. So let's look at it. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. It says, now when He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, we've spent a lot of time, actually a couple of different weeks, talking about this verse. But the first thing they wanted to know was, when is the kingdom of God going to come? Because in their mind, in the Jewish mind, and understandably so, they were under the confusion that God's kingdom was going to come naturally, that their Messiah, that their king, when He would come, was going to establish His rule and reign immediately on the earth. This was something that caused, I believe, a lot of the religious leaders to reject Jesus because He wasn't removing them from the rule and tyranny of Rome. It also created, in my opinion, doubt in John the Baptist. Because even though he heard the audible voice of God, that this is His beloved Son in whom He's well pleased, and he saw the Holy Spirit descend on Him, when he got incarcerated and he's there and he's seeing some time progress and Jesus wasn't doing all those things the Jews expected the Messiah to do, he sent his disciples to him, didn't he? Saying, are you the coming one or should we look for another? Many people don't really understand why he asked that. I believe this is the reason. Because he wasn't necessarily doing what they had the foregone conclusion that the Messiah would be doing. So therefore, these Pharisees came to Jesus asking the same question, when's it going to come? And Jesus answered and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Meaning, it does not come, at least initially, it will come with observation one day. But what he was answering was the immediate question. It does not come in a way that you can see it according to the way you think you should be seeing it now. In other words, don't be looking for a natural manifestation now. You need to know that this is something that has come in a spiritual form initially. And that's why he goes on to say after this, he says, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now, I've heard people teach this last phrase about the kingdom of God being within you, and they will talk and they will preach series, months on end, talking about how the kingdom of God is within us today, rip-roaring messages, excited all about that. And I do not believe that's what Jesus intended by this statement. And the reason why, who was he talking to? He was talking to the Pharisees. And we can read the Gospels, and we find out in the Gospels, time and time again, it was the exact opposite that was inside of them. In one instance, Jesus said, you're full of dead men's bones. So it was the kingdom of darkness that was in a lot of those guys' hearts. So it doesn't make any sense that Jesus would look at them and say, the kingdom of God is on the inside of you. No, when you look up these words, the word within, you know, while it can mean inside of you, it can also describe in the midst of you or in the sphere of you. And I believe that's what Jesus was saying to them here. He's saying to them, don't look for it naturally. Don't look for the kingdom with your eyeballs. Look spiritually to where you can see his kingdom being manifested all around you, because it's right here in your midst. Why could he say that? Because the king was right there talking to them. And everything the king was doing, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, he was doing because he was establishing that kingdom all around him, which is what essentially he told John the Baptist, wasn't it? When he sent message back, he said, when they asked him, said, are you the coming one or should we look for another? Jesus didn't answer him initially. You know what he did? He went and started healing people, raising the dead. And then he came back and told John's disciples, go and tell John the things you see and hear. The dead are raised, the blind can see, and so forth. And he lists several different things. And that's what he sent back. Why? Because he was showing them, this is how the kingdom of God is going to initially be manifested here on the earth. And here's the good news. This wasn't just something that was supposed to happen 2,000 years ago. We as his disciples today are supposed to be going and doing the same thing. The same works I did, you will do also, and even greater works than these. Now, greater works, I've heard people try to describe that as being, well, oh man, we can even do greater things than Jesus. No, I don't believe that's what he was saying. When you look the word greater up in the Greek, you know what way you can translate it? More. Because we who have received the first fruits of the Spirit, now we have multiplied as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he is, so are all of we here on the earth. Therefore, we're all capable of doing the same miracles Jesus was even capable of, because we got the same Spirit he had. Praise God. Therefore, more works can be established through us. And Jesus has promised us that is available to us for everyone that'll press into it. I was meeting with our pastor's study group this week, and we were talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that was something that was just, it keeps getting brought up in me, is when we earnestly desire the best gifts in our life and we start seeking after these things, say, God, I want to be used more than I've been used. And we press into it, and we lay aside all the distractions, the cares of this life, to be able to press in to get that thing in my life, I guarantee you, we'll all be used more in these gifts than we ever have. But it comes with desire, comes with hunger, praise God. So now, when he says the kingdom of God is within you, it is the kingdom of God is in our midst. So we're living in the kingdom of God right now. Praise God. And here's the truth. Even though this wasn't necessarily true for the Pharisees at that moment, it actually is true for every born-again, Spirit-filled believer today. We have the kingdom of God living on the inside of us. Because why? His righteousness, his joy, his peace. You remember when the Apostle Paul said, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. I'll tell you, all the Pentecostals and Baptists hate that part of that verse. Praise God, I was hoping it would be some eating and drinking, praise God, fried chicken after church on Sunday. But no, that's not what he's talking about. The kingdom of God is not natural carnal things. The kingdom of God is what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So if the Holy Ghost lives inside of Ned, then righteousness, peace, and joy lives on the inside of him, and therefore the kingdom of God lives on the inside of him. And that's good news. So the kingdom lives in me. It's all around me. But here's the awesome thing, and this is a point I really want to touch on today, and I want to answer this question. When is the kingdom of God? And the reason I bring this question up, when is the kingdom of God, might seem like an odd question, is because when you read the scriptures, and it's not just with the kingdom of God, this is definitely an example, you will find some verses that say the kingdom of God is within you, it's in the midst of you, it's here now. But then you'll read other scriptures that will say the kingdom of God is off in the future, in the sweet by and by. When Jesus returns, then his kingdom will come. And it's not just the kingdom of God that is referred to this way. Salvation itself is even referred to like this. You can find certain scriptures that say we are saved now by the grace of God. But you know, you can find other scriptures that say salvation is put off to the future. Righteousness is this way. In fact, I want you to look at one example with me. Go to John 3, and let's look at the example of eternal life itself. John chapter 3 and verse 36. Thank God for the Holy Ghost. He's my helper. He's my comforter. Hallelujah. Praise God. John chapter 3, and notice this, we're looking at verse 36. Last verse here in John 3. John 3 is an awesome chapter, but notice this. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Now notice this now, he doesn't say he who believes on Jesus, the Son of God, will have everlasting life. No, it says you right now, currently, possess this everlasting and eternal life. And you know why that's important to get? Because when we use the term eternal life or everlasting life, there is this mentality in a lot of people that this is life in eternity. And so they push it off beyond right now. But that's not true. 1 John, you don't have to turn to this one, but 1 John 5 verse 13. Let's put that one up, Debbie. 1 John 5 and verse 13. It says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So here, the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, says, one of the purposes for this letter I'm writing to you is so that you may know that you right now, currently, have in your possession eternal life. Amen. So when does eternal life start? When does life in eternity start for a born-again believer? Does it start when we die? Or does it start when we start living? When you're born again, when I'm born again, that's when eternal life is inherited. That's when it starts in my life. So I am now in the process. You are now in the process of living for eternity. That's a completely different mentality, amen. Now, what really helps us to understand how this can be true, and it goes in line with what the Holy Ghost is saying this morning, is what is eternal life? You know, when most people ask this question, what is eternal life? Because that's what Jesus came to give us, John 3:16. We love to quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him would not perish. And most people put a period right there. Thank God Jesus Christ was given by the Father so that I won't go to hell. So that I'll get my get out of hell free card, and now I know I'm going to heaven one day. But that's not what Jesus said. He said that you would not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. So what is this eternal everlasting life? Because I got news for you. Whether you receive the sacrifice or not, whether you've been born again or not, you're going to live forever. It's just a matter of where you're going to live. Right? And that's where what we do with Jesus becomes the important factor. But Jesus, understanding the confusion, gave us an awesome definition of what eternal life is. John 17, verse 3. Let's put this one up. You don't have to turn there, but John 17, 3. Jesus gives us his own divine commentary of what eternal life is, and thank God for it. He says, and this is eternal life. So what he's about to say is what eternal life is. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what is eternal life? It's knowing God. It's knowing God the Father. It's knowing God the Son. Not just knowing him like I would say I know the president. You know, if we say that, do you know who... Let's think of a good example, because baseball season's here. Do you know Mike Trout? How many people know Mike Trout? Right? You know what the truth is? Nobody in here knows Mike Trout. We know of Mike Trout, some of us, but not all of us know him the way the Bible says this knowing is, experiencing him, knowing him personally and intimately. That's the knowledge that's being described here. Amen. So this is what he's looking for out of us. He wants us to know him. So the moment I come to know him and receive that new nature and have this personal relationship with God, now I'm in the process of knowing him more and more and more, to where we're like the Apostle Paul. As much as you learn, as deep as your understanding goes in who God is, you're still going to be saying that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. Amen. So we're all in this ever-increasing knowledge and knowing of him, and there's supposed to be this hunger and desire. But that's eternal life. But it began, but it's going to be fully manifested. How many of you know you're not going to ever know God in this life to the degree you will know him in eternity? Right? Same thing with salvation. Salvation, the kingdom of God has been put on the inside of us when we called on the name of the Lord. When you were born again, one-third of you was absolutely transformed. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and let me show you something. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is basic spiritual understanding that I'm telling you, I've been around, I've been in Christian circles enough to know most people don't know these things you're about to learn today. And they've got to be hammered and we got to come to understand these things. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23. It's basically a prayer by the Apostle Paul, and he says this, now may the God of peace himself, say himself. Now may the God of peace himself, you know why he puts himself there? Because he's basically saying, now may the God of peace, apart from any of your help whatsoever. Who's going to do this? Himself. In other words, it's the grace of God that sanctifies you. Because we've been around, and I'm telling you, there's a lot of religious folk out there saying, I got to sanctify my flesh. I got to put my flesh under. I got to do all these different things. And there is truth to putting your flesh under, but the mentality oftentimes is wrong that I'm the one fixing myself. And they won't say that, but that's really what they think in their heart of hearts. You got to get the revelation. It's the God of peace himself that sanctifies you completely. I remember when I was trying to grow in the Lord, and I was aspiring to get rid of all the sin in my life and get rid of all the mistakes and shortcomings, and I was kept struggling in these certain areas, like you do. And I was continuing to struggle, and I'm just all beating myself up about it, and I'm like, God, you know, what about all this? And then God says this to me. He says, for it is he who works in you, both to will and to do for his own good pleasure. And this is what the Lord did. This is how the Holy Ghost will teach you. He quoted to me, that's from Philippians chapter 2, I believe verse 13. But he says, for it is him who works in you. And then he emphasized this word, both to will and to do for his own good pleasure. The word will means to desire. To want to. How many of you want to live righteously? How many of you want to live more pleasing to God in your life? If you're a born-again believer, you will. So this scripture that he quoted to me is saying to me that God is the one that works in me that will and that desire to do and want the right thing. Praise God for that. But it gets even better because he says, for it is him who works in you both to will, to desire, and to do. In other words, he doesn't just give me the desire. He doesn't just work in me the want to. He works in me the ability to perform said want to. And that's why the word both's in there. And that's why I emphasize it. You know, that verse would have made just as much sense if the word both would have been left out. For it is God who works in you to will and to do for his own good pleasure. You know why the word both's in there? Because it's emphatic. This is what Paul was saying. For it is God, for it is him, for it is the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you who works in you. Listen to this now. Not only giving you the want to and the desire to do the right thing, but he gives you the ability to do the desire. And that's what God was trying to get across to me. And I was realizing, man, oh, that's how it works. That's the way it works. That it's God doing it in me. So God of peace himself is the one that's setting you apart. Completely. Say completely. Now, you know why the word completely is thrown there? Because he's about to tell you who you are completely. You want to know what we're made up of? Read the rest of the verse. Completely you are that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who we are wholly, who we are completely is a trifold being. We are essentially a trinity as our God is. Spirit, soul, and body. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let me show you how this whole salvation thing works. I've heard people say things like, I am a spirit, I have a soul, I live in a body. And I don't necessarily agree perfectly with that. I do believe our spirit is the real true us. Because, you know, the Bible teaches us when the Pastor James was trying to teach us about faith and works, he actually gives us something very telling in there. He says, as the body is dead without the spirit, so are faith without works dead. What's he meaning? The way you die is not when your heart stops beating. It's not if you became decapitated. It's not if organs start failing. That's not what kills you. What kills you is your spirit leaves your body. Because the body is dead without the spirit. Right? So that's the real you, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if you're a born-again believer when you go on to be with him. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I love this verse. This illustrates what we're talking about. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, how many in Christ folks I got? In him, praise God. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Sometimes I like the old King James translation there where it says you're a new creature, because I've seen more creatures than creations. But you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Doesn't mean this will happen. This is what's already transpired in all those that are in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And when he said, behold, all things have become new, was Pastor Trey's favorite definition of the word behold. Somebody help me. Check this out. Not one of you knew that. I need to say it more. It means check this out. Voila. Woo, this is good news. Check this out. Everything has become new in you. That was one of my favorite scenes on The Passion of the Christ. You remember that movie? Everybody's got their own favorite part of that movie. But one of my favorite parts was when he fell, when he was carrying the cross, and Mary came to him, and he looked and he said, behold, mother, I make all things new. I wept more on that than at his crucifixion and his scourging. Because that's what Jesus did. But that's not what he's going to do. It's what he's did in you. You're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now let me ask you a question. I'm going to go through a series of questions with you. How many of you in this place, when you called on the name of the Lord, when you knew you were born again, how many of you immediately had a supernatural loss of weight? How many of you got thinner immediately when you got saved? Anybody? Anybody? How many of you had your hair restored? Your hair started growing back. How many of you had any natural physical thing become new when you were born again? None of us did. About the only thing that changed in us physically when we were saved was maybe our countenance. Right? So what does that prove? The part of us that became a new creation when we entered into Christ was not our physical being. Because nothing became new there. Nothing passed away there. Right? You were just as physically, the way you look physically. I was about to say something else. I caught myself there. Yeah, I ain't going to say that. I'll lose some people if I say that. But you were the same physically. Now, so let me ask you another question. It wasn't your body then, out of spirit, soul, and body. It wasn't your body that became a new creation then, right? How about this? How many of you, when you got born again, when you called on the name of the Lord, automatically, immediately, became smarter? Your intellect increased. Your personality completely changed. How many? None of us. Why? Because it wasn't your soul that became a new creation when you were born again. So what does that leave us with? What part of us, of who we completely and wholly are, had to be what Paul was talking about that became a new creation? Your spirit. It was your spiritual nature. Thus the reason, and this is going to explain some things to you, thus the reason many of us have this quandrum of why do I want to do spiritual things and love God and serve God, yet I don't always feel the ability in my flesh or in my soul to perform it. Do you remember when Jacob and Esau's mom was pregnant with them? Twins. You know what it says in Genesis? Is that when she was pregnant with them, they were already wrestling against each other on the inside of her. And there was something going on, like many of you ladies would have been thinking too, is that if I'm having all this discomfort, if there's this thing going on, because she didn't know what was going on spiritually, but when this is going on, what would you think? I might be having some complications with my pregnancy. What's wrong? And you know what she said? Genesis said that she asked the question, what is wrong with me? I believe there's a great type and shadow there to illustrate what's happened on the inside of us. You know, when you were born again, a part of you became a new creation. You had Jacob put on the inside of you. But guess what you still got in there with Jacob? Hairy old Esau, praise God. Levi's playing baseball right now. Here's a little funny story on the side. And there's these twins that are playing on one of the teams out there. It's this homeschooling group. And I started asking him, I said, so y'all like identical twins? I mean, y'all born at the same time? He's like, nah, man, I was born like a minute before my brother. I said, too bad you're not Jewish. And he looked at me like, what? Too bad you're not Jewish? I said, yeah, because then you would have been the firstborn and the heir of, you know, a greater portion of the inheritance of your father. He just looked at me like you're looking at me right now. I like to get him thinking, praise God. So here's the deal. Did you know on the inside of you, there's a Jacob, but there's an Esau. Esau is the residue of the old nature. The part that's in you that doesn't want to serve God. The Roman 7 dude. That'll preach right there, won't it, Scott? The Roman 7 dude. What am I talking about? You remember when Paul talked about this? And everybody relates to this verse. The things that I do want to do, I don't want to do. And the things I do want to do, I don't want to do. And da 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 da. And he, you know, when you're living in Romans 7, it's like that. It's a life of doo-doo. It is. It's tormenting. To want to do something, but not have the strength and power to perform it. But thank God. Say this with me. Say, thank God for Romans chapter 8. That's the solution for Romans 7. And that's where the Holy Ghost is ushered in. He's the one that helps you, praise God. So, my point is this. 1/3 of you, when you were born again, is wall-to-wall Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God's in you. But your soul hain't quite been changed yet. And your body certainly hasn't quite changed yet. So you got one third of you that wants to serve God, that loves God, that's completely righteous and holy, that's all of these things that's in the kingdom of God. But the other two thirds of you is unfortunately where most Christians live. We're living out of the soul. And I love the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes prophesies something that I think is awesome. It said, I have seen a great shame. I have seen servants riding on horses and princes following the horse. And why is that a grave shame? Because that's not the way it's supposed to be. The kings, the princes, the noble ones are the ones that are supposed to be riding, and the servants, the slaves, are the ones that are supposed to be walking. And I believe that is a prophetic picture of the way we are, spirit, soul, and body, is that most Christians have got the servant, what's supposed to be the servant, the flesh, the body, on the soul, letting him ride the show. And the royalty, the nobility of your born-again, recreated spirit is tagging along behind. Should not be so. We got to get the prince off the ground, get the servant off the horse, and put the prince on the horse. And because when the prince starts riding the horse, meaning the spirit is controlling what's going on with the soul, then we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, which is an aspect of your soul. Then your flesh ain't running the show no more. Flesh is just doing whatever you tell it to do. Oh, hallelujah. So this is what salvation is. So it's already been done, but how many of you know, and I taught on this on Thursday morning, and I encourage you to go back and listen to Healing School from Thursday morning, because I was talking about how in 1 Corinthians 15, this is a revelation we need to have too. That we've got promised that our body is going to be raised from the dead and be completely resurrected and glorified. That's not a big thing taught in the church today. You understand that? And that's a big part of our hope. Because we've got the promise that just as we've been made a new creation when we're saved spiritually, we got the promise that that same thing is going to happen in our body when Jesus splits those eastern skies. Then will come to pass what God has promised all along, that we will be resurrected, glorified, a new creation, all things become new, spirit, soul, and body. That's what we got to look forward to. So I'm going to end with this because I really felt led to use this as an example. Healing. How does healing work? And the reason I bring this out is because it's exactly like we're talking about today. We are healed right now. We are not the sick who are trying to get healing from the kingdom of God. We are the healed in the kingdom of God that are resisting sickness and disease. And there is a big difference in the mentality of those two things. Because like I said, I've been around long enough to see how many Christians see themselves and identify themselves with their sickness and then start asking God to do something about it. And then they wonder why it don't work. Because it doesn't work that way. It works the way to where I believe what God said is mine. And I believe God to see it manifested in my life. Look at Isaiah 53 real quick. Y'all got a few extra minutes today? Thank you. I was going to take it whether you said yes or not. But respectfully, I'll ask you, praise God. But this will help you. Isaiah 53. Oh, man. You know, some have called the prophet Isaiah's writings the fifth gospel. And I love that. Because there's so much about our Messiah in it. So many wonderful things. And Isaiah 53 is absolutely one of the best scriptures. Look at this one. Surely. Surely. I'm going to say it to this side of the room. Surely. You know what's awesome? I mean, Donna, you know what surely means in the Hebrew? Surely. It means absolutely. It means positively. It means you can go all in on this one thing. He has, not will, has borne. That means he's carried our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, people will read that and say, oh, yeah, griefs and sorrows. Well, praise God. He took care of these emotional things I got going on. No, look it up in the Hebrew. These words right here, griefs and sorrows, when you look it up, literally mean sicknesses and pains. And a lot of people, they might not get that. But you know what the good news is? You don't need to know how to look up Hebrew to be able to know that. Because you can go over to Matthew chapter 8. Let's just put it up. Don't turn there for the sake of time. Let's put up Matthew 8. Look at this one. When evening had come, that's talking about Jesus, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So there you got your divine commentary telling you, because Jesus wasn't healing people of spiritual sicknesses when they were brought to him on that day. He was healing physical sicknesses and diseases, that it might be brought to pass this saying that we just read from Isaiah 53. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. There's that he himself again too. Meaning what? Without your help. Oh, praise God. He took my infirmities. He bore my sicknesses. And back over in Isaiah 53, he goes on to say, after a few other things, he says, and by his stripes we are healed. And I know people like to spiritualize these things and say, no, brother, that's talking about spiritual things. He healed us spiritually. I don't even think that's good theology. Because what have we just seen already? You weren't healed spiritually when you were born again. You were made new. You were resurrected. You were made alive. There's a difference between being raised from the dead and being healed of something. So the healing that took place in Isaiah 53:4 on the cross says this: he himself bore my sicknesses, carried my pains, and by his stripes I am healed. Then in 1 Peter 2:24, in looking back at the cross, the Apostle Peter says, in quoting that same verse, says, by his stripes ye were healed. Why? You are healed, you were healed when Jesus took all that sickness on the cross. Now you were healed because you've already received his work on the cross. But where does that healing reside? Where is it? It's in your spirit. It's on the inside of you, the part that's received the kingdom, the part that's received salvation, the part that's received all that. So now, what do I have to do? Work out my own salvation. Now, I am releasing and receiving the healing that's already mine into my physical body. Again, it's not... See if you can get this one. We're not the woman with the issue of blood that's pressing through the crowd to grab the hem of his garment to get healed anymore. The hem of his garment is within you. Now you reach within and take what's yours and bring it to pass in your physical life. A slight adjustment in our mentality will help us to receive not only healing, but everything else that's a manifestation of the kingdom of God in my life. If I need joy, joy's not out here. God, please give me some joy. I need peace. He's already given it to you. I've already got it. Now, I'm fighting from that standpoint. Of anything that's not in line with the kingdom of God, I am resisting. I'm submitting to what God's already done on the inside of me, and I'm resisting the devil and fully expecting him to flee from me. So this answers the question. When is the kingdom of God? It's past, it's present, and it's future. I'm expecting it to come into my life, fully manifested. Thank God for that, and I praise God for the fact that I am going to be completely healed one day when I enter death's doors and I am living in the presence of God. Thank God for that. But I can experience that healing now in my life. And I know many out there, I can sense it in the spirit right now, there is much hope deferred that has made the heart sick. And as Liz was praying earlier when we were worshiping, you cannot allow the things that are going on around you to get in you. We are people of faith. We believe it, whether we ever see it or not. This is what is pleasing to God. This is what God desires. And when we start getting that mentality, we'll press through and outlast the devil and get more of a manifestation of what God has for us. Can I get an amen? Let's stand on our feet then. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. When is the kingdom of God? It's now and it's tomorrow. It's in me now spiritually. And I praise God it's going to be in me physically one day. I can receive taste of it now, and that's what the writers of Hebrews said when they said, you've tasted of the powers of the age to come. Praise God for that. I can taste it now. I can experience it now. The joy, the peace, the healing, everything God's kingdom has resident in it is available for us to have and partake of today. So that's what we've been doing over these past few weeks, is we've been answering the questions, what is the kingdom of God, when is the kingdom of God, where is the kingdom of God? I believe next week we will begin talking about the mystery of the kingdom of God, and we'll begin looking at some of Jesus' parables where he said the kingdom of God is like this, the kingdom of God is like that, and it's going to help further amplify and show us what the kingdom of God is like in our lives. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you today for your truth. The truth that makes free, that sets us into perfect liberty. And I thank you today. I bless you, God, that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. I hear the Spirit of the Lord saying right now, there are some in this place today that you've got to let go of your past. One of the reasons your past always seems to catch up with you and overtake you and pull you backwards is because you have not yet changed the mentality of who you are in Christ Jesus. You've got to embrace that truth that old things have passed away. Everything has become new. I am not an alcoholic. I am not an addict. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I am not recovering. Jesus Christ has recovered me. You know, I'm cool with inner healing. I believe that there are parts that that does help. But one of the weaknesses in a lot of those things is they never, when are you well? When do you change? When is there that point? When have you received? It's time to change that identity. And when you see yourself different, you know who you are, you know whose you are. There won't be this dog returning to his own vomit thing anymore. There will be this thing to where those things are passed behind. I'm not looking back. The writers of Hebrews said that if you look back from the country from which you'd come out, you would have had opportunity to return. The key to never returning to that place again is not considering it, not rehashing it, not bringing it back up, but leaving it, turning your back and turning your eyes on Jesus and pressing forward to the new life where all things have become new. This is where your freedom is. This is where you're set free. This is who I am. And coming out of an addictive lifestyle, I'm telling you, this has been the thing that set me free. The new birth, baptism in the Holy Spirit, and a transformation of my identity in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father. Lord, I thank you that you're helping us today. You're talking to us. You're speaking to us. You're good, and your mercy endures forever. Say it with me. Say, for the Lord is good, and his mercy endures forever. Let's say it again. For the Lord is good, and his mercy endures forever in my life. Father, thank you in Jesus' name. We love you.